Good to see everyone this morning. A week following Easter is kind of Easter sermon part two. But as we saw on Easter Sunday, during that 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension, which we talked about in Sunday school today, Jesus made several unforgettable appearances to his followers. And during that time, what he was doing was he was providing them with indisputable proof that he was truly alive and had conquered the enemy of death. And the one that we looked at last week was the disciples along the Emmaus Road. And I love this painting that we had on the front of our bulletin last week. But as Cleophas and his friend were making their way to Emmaus, a little village 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and that is the most detailed of all of Jesus' resurrection from the four gospel accounts. There were five different appearances on that first Easter, on that first resurrection day. First of all was to Mary Magdalene, and that's recorded in the first part of John chapter 20. Secondly, it appears that he appeared to this smaller group of women. And just a reminder that there were so many women who were faithful to Jesus in his ministry, supported him, prayed for him, and cared for him in beautiful ways. And so they received an appearance from him. To Simon Peter, to Cleophas and his friend on the Emmaus Road, which we looked at last week, and then to his disciples when Thomas was not present. Now, his final appearance that first Easter evening will be part of our passage for today. And, you know, as I've reflected on this and studied over the years, we can be sure that these appearances, along with the others that would take place during that 40-day period between his resurrection and the ascension, those appearances became treasured memories to those who witnessed them, to those who saw him alive. Those experiences were ones that they would tell and retell again for the rest of their lives. Even when Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, he said, some of those people among that group of 500 to whom he appeared, they're still alive today. And I'm sure they were still telling those experiences and their memories as they shared and compared their stories. And over these many Easter Sundays as a pastor, I've sought to look as best as I can at the resurrection through the eyes of these different people who saw him, who witnessed his resurrection, and also who were able to see him in his resurrection body, and how Jesus, for example, was able to move quickly from one location to another, even to walk through walls and closed doors, but also able to be touched, able to eat food and to share a meal with his disciples. It's all pretty amazing. And, you know, when the time comes for us to receive our resurrection bodies, the Lord will bring into our lives, and I can't imagine this, but an entirely new level of amazement and wonder at what the Lord, you know, has done in our lives when that time comes. But here's Jesus now. They saw him following his resurrection, and it was just an incredible event. But our focus this morning is from a different perspective. Instead of looking at the resurrection through the experiences of those who saw him, I want us to see what Jesus himself had to say about his own resurrection. What was his message? As the one who had just conquered death, what did he have to say about it all? What did he come back repeating and communicating to his disciples? And so the resurrection message of Jesus comes, and we'll see it in two of his appearances, one that took place that first Easter Sunday, and then also the second one that we'll see took place 8 days later. But here's the passage for today, John 20. I'd like to ask you to find that or just stand with me as I read this passage. Just as we honor God's word and look at this passage together, we're beginning John 20, beginning at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. You may be seated. Now, I'm sure you picked up on this as I read, but on three occasions in this passage, we see that the resurrection message of Jesus was one of peace. And simply these words, peace be with you. His message of peace would surely have reminded them, his disciples, of what he had said only a few days earlier when he shared that final Passover meal with them, when he said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, do not let your hearts be troubled, heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Now, those words are wonderful at any time, but when you remember that Jesus spoke those words just hours before the cross, just before his betrayal by Judas, just before his arrest, just before all those trials that he went through, and then the cross, Jesus is giving this message of peace. Later, even that same evening, he returns to the same theme, and he said, These things I have spoken to you, so that you in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And again, what an incredible message that is when you consider that Jesus is saying this just before he is facing the very event for which he came into the world. While some of us this morning may be facing tribulation and trouble in our lives, Jesus wants us to see that whatever we are facing, when Jesus said, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace, what are the things he spoke to us? We have them right here. So where we find peace when we're in the midst of tribulation and trouble, go to the Word of God and you see what he has to say. Jesus spoke those to us so that we might have peace. Now, as we just saw during his final resurrection appearance, or his final appearance on that day, first day of the resurrection, he again comes with this announcement of peace here, as we just read. And it's easy to pass over that. And the reason being is that the common Jewish greeting was the word shalom. You'd see someone just say, shalom, peace. And it's easy to pass over the significance of what he's saying because of the fact that it's used as a greeting. The first time that I ever heard anyone talk about the meaning of shalom, the traditional Hebrew greeting was in the spring of 1970 at the state capitol here in Sacramento. Linda and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ at that time, our very first year, and our campus director, Bill Hansel, was able to get tickets for the two of us to go to the governor's prayer breakfast. Ronald Reagan happened to be the governor of California at that time. Of course, that's before he went on to become president of the United States, and we were honored. I was surprised and honored that Bill was able to get tickets. Bill happens to be a senator in the state of Oregon right now, you know, so he continued on in politics after serving the Lord for many years in other ways. But we had those tickets, and the speaker that morning was Mark Hatfield, who was a Republican from the state of Oregon, also an evangelical Christian. And Mark Hatfield's message that morning was on shalom. And I remember him talking about that and what it was and how it was not just, he said, it's significantly broader than merely the absence of conflict, that it conveys the idea rather of wholeness, you know, of completeness, of soundness, of health and safety, carrying with it the implication of permanence. Now, I don't remember all of that from Mark Hatfield. I got this out of the Jews for Jesus website where they had a nice paper on shalom and what it really means. But the two words that I remember from that particular time when Mark Hatfield spoke was that shalom or peace has to do with wholeness and it has to do with permanence. Those were the two words that stuck with me over the years. And so this peace that brings wholeness to our lives and completeness, a peace that is permanent, is the peace that Jesus is speaking of in today's passage. There was the great impact of that, but it's easy to miss, as I said, simply because it's a greeting. Now, the reason I make this point that there's more to it than just a greeting is because the Apostle John is so deliberate, so purposeful. He's writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's so purposeful and so deliberate in saying that after Jesus said this, then he did this, or he said this. And we'll see that here in our passage today. So what kind of a peace is it that he was bringing to his disciples on that evening of the resurrection? In the first place, it's a peace of knowing that our greatest enemy has been decisively defeated. And you see these words here, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now get this. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. I've tried to imagine that scene from Luke's gospel. We know that this appearance took place not long after Cleophas and his friend had made that 7-mile return journey from Emmaus to tell the other disciples about their encounter on the Emmaus road, how their hearts burned within them as he was speaking to them the things in the Old Testament concerning Christ, the necessity of his death, how he broke the bread, how he was recognized them at that particular time. And in the midst of that time is where Jesus comes then and he announces this message of peace. Michael Card has a song entitled "Known by the Scars." And here is Jesus, now get this, Jesus in his resurrection body, and yet he's showing them the scars in his hands and in his side. Amazing. So what does it mean when Jesus shows them the scars? How are his actions linked to this message of peace? What type of peace is this? That the triumphant, conquering Jesus, the one who just had come back from the grave and from the dead, what is he communicating? And I'm suggesting here that he's giving them peace because their greatest enemy had been decisively defeated. The one who had been crucified, dead, and buried is now announcing peace to them, and he's showing them his hands and his side so that they know that he's conquered their greatest enemy. Now let's look at what this means. In the first place, it means that the penalty for sin was forever obliterated. The announcement of peace is essentially another way of communicating what Jesus had said 3 days earlier, right at the end of his time on the cross, when he said this. Then when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And when he said this, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So showing them his scars is essentially the same as his victorious cry from the cross, "It is finished." Now that phrase, "it is finished," is an interesting word in the original text. It's the word tetelestai, a commercial word which means it is paid or the debt is paid. We know that the wages of sin is death, and all of that means the wrath of God, experiencing the wrath of God. But when Jesus said it's finished, it means that that penalty has been paid and we're removed from that because of what he did. In business transactions today, if you have ever, for example, had a loan on a car, and then you pay off that car and you get the title, you'll have a little stamp there, paid in full. Or you paid off something on your mortgage, paid in full. It's really from that kind of thing. It's to say that there's no longer a debt. It has been paid in full. And so that's what Jesus was communicating, both when he said it is finished and then when he showed them his hands and his side at that particular time. I love the way the Apostle Paul paints quite the picture of what this was like. In this incredible transaction, when he said this, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you," now here it is, "alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us." He's taken all that out of the way now, having nailed it to his cross. As I was preparing for this week and for this morning, I just thought, of all the things to bring us peace, of all the things that bring us peace, what happened at the cross has to be at the top of the list, because the debt was paid in full, incredibly paid in that way. In this case, the penalty of sin was paid by Jesus' voluntary death on the cross. The biblical word for this is justification. And what does Paul say about justification? He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what?" What Jesus is announcing, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the peace that he was announcing when he showed them his hands, his side, and as Luke says in his gospel, his feet as well. And what a wonderful and permanent peace this is. And I can't help but wonder, you know, about the rest of the conversation that evening, but it was definitely an unforgettable time. But then second part related to this is when he showed them his hands and his sides, he's saying here that the slavery to the fear of death was permanently removed. So many people are slaves today to the fear of death. I love the old Appalachian song that says everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But when Jesus showed them his hands and his side, he was letting them know that he had also defeated and he had conquered death for all time, removing that fear that we might have from it. That's what Jesus had already promised at different times throughout his ministry. One of the classic places, of course, is at the graveside of Lazarus, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he turned to Martha and said, "Do you believe this?" And she acknowledged that she did, and that there would be a time on the resurrection at the last day that she would rise, and she believed in that. She didn't know what Jesus was about to do, bringing her brother back from the dead who had been in the tomb for 4 days. And so there, in what is considered Jesus' greatest miracle, at least up to his own resurrection, Jesus called Lazarus to come back forth. "Lazarus, come forth," and what is considered to be, as I said, his greatest miracle. But now, the very evening of the resurrection, Jesus himself has gone through death. Not just like Lazarus, but he's gone through death himself. He's been in the tomb for 3 days. He was now alive, never to die again. And he comes to his followers, bringing them peace and the assurance that while they will experience physical death, spiritual death is not part of the equation. And they don't have to fear that. Someone once said about early Christians, "Our people die well." Christians die in a different way than those who are without Christ because we have that peace. I love the way the writer of Hebrews beautifully captures how this slavery to the fear of death was permanently removed when he wrote, "Since the children share in flesh and blood," now think of these words and look at them with me, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of the death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." You don't have to go through life being subject to the fear of all that if you know Christ, because he gives you his peace. And the very fact that he is showing them that he's conquered it by showing them his wounds is just an incredible way of doing all that, of communicating that. It's by his grace, of course, that we're able to face it without fear. And we see this all through the New Testament. Let me give you one more classic passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what we see here in this great resurrection chapter. I love the way that Paul explains it. He said, "For this perishable..." Now, what's he talking about by that? You've got something perishable right now. As you touch yourself, that's perishable. And he says, "This perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal." Anybody here not mortal? Yet we're all mortal, aren't we? Our mortality. It's a sobering thing, but we are mortal. There will come to an end to this life. "But this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" And then Paul says, "O death," and he's quoting the Old Testament, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It comes through him. What he accomplished on the cross, and then proving that that sacrifice was accepted through, as we saw last week from Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. So these great truths written by the Apostle Paul is why we have peace that Jesus came to announce as he showed them his hands and his side. I love this little passage right in the midst of what we read here. It just simply says, "Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Sometimes I feel like there are a few understatements in the Bible, and yet the Lord intended it that way for his own reason. It's probably because John just couldn't have the words, or the Lord didn't allow him to really have the words about the joy that they were really experiencing to see the resurrected Lord, seeing his scars and seeing him standing victorious right before them. Yes, I think they rejoiced. I don't know if they sang. I don't know if they fell on their faces before him. I don't know what that rejoicing looked like. It varies from person to person even today. But what a joy that must have been, because as we've seen, first, that the penalty for sin had been permanently obliterated, and second, that slavery to the fear of death had been permanently removed. Now, he goes on. Secondly, it's a piece of a responsibility having been reestablished. So look at these words. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you as my Father," goes right into it, "peace be with you as my Father has sent me, I'm also sending you." So this time, instead of showing them his scars, he gives them his great commission. It's a commission that's given in all four of the Gospels. It's given in the first chapter of Acts. It's a little different each time, which says to us that Jesus said it. He repeated it on different occasions. He emphasized different parts of it. But the emphasis was on the fact that he was sending them now. He was commissioning them into the world. I don't have to tell you, you know, that when death comes, those of you who've experienced death in your family, as we all have at some time in our lives, everything just basically comes to a stop, doesn't it? I mean, whatever you had, you put on hold because it comes to a stop. And as we saw last week, that's how it was for Cleophas and his friend. He said, "We hoped that he was the one who would deliver Israel." Past tense, "we hoped." But when his death came, it's like their hopes died. But so did the hopes of all the other disciples as well. That's what death does. But with his triumphant resurrection, their dreams were resurrected as well, as was the mission for which he had been training them all that time. Their responsibility for taking the gospel to the world was reestablished. Now, what's interesting, as I've studied again this passage, his words, "Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, I'm also sending you," is the same truth that Jesus had, again, had expressed not too many hours before that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that same evening there of his arrest. And here's the way he prayed it in his prayer. "As you," he's speaking to his Father, "as you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Back when I was a teenager, one of the popular songs at that time was "What a Difference the Day Makes." And that difference is you. It was a love song, of course. But I've thought about that when it comes to the resurrection. What a difference the resurrection day makes. It makes the ultimate difference, because their hopes that had died now were resurrected. And again, just when you think about the difference that this made, let me give you again Jesus' own words here. We're looking at a lot of scripture today by design. But here's the way Jesus described to them what they were going to experience. And again, this is just before the cross, but he's preparing them for this. And here's what he had to say. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Now look at his words. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Now, Jesus is standing here saying, "Peace be unto you." That moment of joy, that moment of peace, that moment for which he had come into the world, all that was accomplished, and now it's time to rejoice. Now it's time to settle into that wonderful peace that he had for them. So their grief was turned to joy. Their turmoil and anxiety about the future was turned into peace, one that passed all human understanding. Now, let me make two observations about this. In the first place, Jesus' death, and to me, this is a kind of an amazing thought, a kind of a new thought for me in a greater detail. Jesus' death did not put an end to the mission for which he had trained his disciples. Rather, because of the resurrection, the cross became the central message. And again, as I've studied this, this may very well be the most significant truth that Jesus communicated to them during that 40 days of his appearances. And you know the reason for that, don't you? When any time Jesus talked about the cross during his ministry, he tried to prepare them for it, but any time he talked about it, they didn't want to talk about it. Peter said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus talked about it, but they didn't want to hear it. And what is so interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, while they saw themselves as witnesses to his resurrection, the cross became their central message. This cross that they had wanted him to avoid, this cross that they said would not be part of his life, now here Jesus stands before them, victorious, showing them his scars, and then saying, "As my Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And as they are sent out and they begin to proclaim this message, the cross is the central part of it all. We see it in the sermons in the book of Acts. We see it also in the epistles. Let me give you a couple of examples. When Paul said this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Now get this. "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Can you imagine that? Instead of seeing it as the emblem of suffering and shame, like one of the songs says, as seeing the horrific part of it all, once they saw it, as Jesus explained to Cleophas and his friend last week, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die so he could enter into his glory. It was necessary. They now saw that the cross was central to their message. I love the way that the Apostle Paul continues to go on to this when he says in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For I determined," he said, "to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified." He goes on in verse 5 to say, "Why? So that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And again, Paul views the cross as the expression and demonstration of the very power of God. So here's the resurrected Jesus giving them a gift of his permanent peace, a peace that the world cannot give, a peace that the world or nothing in it can ever take away. And so another part we see in this passage, or another point we see, is that even as Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, so Jesus' followers would be sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a somewhat puzzling section here that I read, and it's puzzling to a lot of commentators as well, where it says that Jesus breathed on them. And then he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." No further explanation is given than what we read. The only other equivalent you see anywhere in Scripture of this is when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul. That's the only other equivalent you have. And the point seems to be that physical life comes from the Lord, so does spiritual life. So there's something about the way Jesus sighed, the way he breathed so heavily. We don't know for sure all that means. But then after that, he says in his words here, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we know from the day of Pentecost from Scripture that it was on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying here is more in the form of a command. It's like he's saying, don't miss the Holy Spirit, or make sure that you have the Holy Spirit. Other places in Scripture you see that he says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. So he was preparing them and waiting for them and preparing them so that they would wait for what happened on the day of Pentecost. But here's what we see, that he says this amazing little thing here, that if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained, or they are retained. Jesus was not saying that we as his followers have the power or the authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We know that only he can do that. But he was saying that we as believers who know the word, we can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the work of the Son if a person has repented and believed the gospel. We know what that looks like. We know what the Bible has to say. So we have the privilege, Pastor Ken in Romans 10 will come to that part about how can other people hear unless someone really tells them? So we have the privilege of being able to share the gospel, to announce what forgiveness really looks like, what God is looking for, that heart response to his call, and then to turn to him in repentance and faith. Now, Jesus' final words as he ascended into heaven, we talked about the ascension this morning, and boys and girls put some things on the wall over here about that. But his final words just before his ascension were these. His last words, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the age." And that's what happened after his ascension, beginning on the day of Pentecost. This verse, by the way, incidentally, is essentially an outline of the book of Acts. They started in Jerusalem, then they moved out into all Judea, Then they went out to Samaria, and from there on out to the ends of the earth. It's just a progression of and how the Great Commission really began to be put into effect. But now there's a third instance here of Jesus bringing his peace. And this time it's in another appearance, as we saw in the passage I just read. It takes place 8 days later. So in contrast, when Jesus came to his disciples, with Thomas missing that meeting for reasons unknown, this time Thomas was present. And in his grace and for his own purposes, Jesus appears to Thomas. But here's the third piece. It's a piece of relationships being reconciled and restored. Now, to set this up, John gives us a brief parenthesis so we can better understand what's about to take place. It's one of the most well-known passages, really, in the Gospels. And here we just simply read these words, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Can you imagine? We've all missed some meetings, haven't we, from time to time. And people will try to tell us, you know, what you should have been here last week. You know, and you try your best to communicate to them how wonderful it was and so on. But can you imagine missing the first Easter? You know, Thomas, what a long week that must have been for him. Here they're trying to tell him. In fact, what we read here is though the other disciples are saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, the tense in the Greek indicates that they were saying this to him over and over again, that they were repeating it to him. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And they were telling him, describing him, how he showed them his wounds. And so that's what's really taking place. But he indicates here that unless that happens, he will not believe. Now, as we look at this final part of the passage, this is an appearance that occurred 8 days later. And here's the way John describes it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And I underlined this because John is very careful to let us know. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, get this, see, immediately he says peace. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. You see, during that long week in the life of Thomas, Thomas was like a kind of a lost sheep that had been wandering. Perhaps that was the longest week of his life, wanting to believe, but no, it was too good to be true. And so Jesus, like the good shepherd, he comes here on this appearance 8 days later just for Thomas. And so it's just amazing here. I'm just confident they tried to give him all the details, but they just couldn't communicate at all. And so this appearance of Jesus was clearly for Thomas. And here again, and we saw this last week, you know, with Jesus, with Cleophas and his friend on the Emmaus Road. But here again, we see how gracious our Lord is with Thomas. He didn't rebuke Thomas for what he had said, but instead he meets him at his precise point of his questions. He invites Thomas, interestingly enough, to do exactly what Thomas said he would require. Now, on the other hand, there's no record that Thomas ever accepted the Lord's invitation. Thomas seems to have needed no other proof once the Lord was standing there before him alive. We don't read, so Thomas did take his finger. He did take his hands. No, we don't see that. With Jesus, the resurrected Lord, standing before him, Thomas just was overwhelmed by that. And what happens next is so significant. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This affirmation of faith by Thomas is the greatest declaration of faith anyone could ever make. And those of you who know the Gospel of John, you know that John's purpose in writing was to give a number of Jesus' miracles, or signs, so that those who read his gospel might believe, and that believing they might have life in his name. John recorded several miracles for this purpose, along with many who believed. Thomas is the final example of one who believed. And what an affirmation of faith. And I'd just like to pause for a minute, you know, and ask, you know, have you come to the point in your life where you have responded the way Thomas did? Have you cried out to the Lord and said, my Lord and my God? You ever done that? The only way you can do that, of course, is if the Lord's calling out to you, you sense he's calling. We may not use those words, but we respond to him in faith and give our lives in that sense in response to him. Now let me make just quickly here Three short observations. Jesus' appearance assured that the same faith which was in the other disciples would be in Thomas as well. He wanted Thomas to have that same peace, that same joy, that same hope, that same understanding as the other disciples. And so he comes to him, the good shepherd, like I said, coming after this wandering sheep, struggling, wayward, but wanting to believe. And so Jesus comes for that particular purpose. But then secondly, Jesus' actions toward Thomas would preserve the spiritual unity among his followers for which he had prayed. You see, when during that eight-day period, because Thomas had not seen, they didn't have that unity. They were divided as a group. They didn't have the same belief. And so this assured that they would have that same unity for which Jesus had prayed. A few days earlier in Jesus' prayer in John 17, Jesus had said this, and look at these words with me. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Now, what's he praying here? That they may be one, even as we are. So the appearance of Jesus to Thomas assured that the unity for which he had prayed would become a reality in this little group to whom he was entrusting his mission. Later in his prayer, where Jesus is praying for all those who would come to believe on him through their word, that is the church down through the ages, including Living Word Fellowship here in Porterville, California, Jesus prayed this. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see the reason Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers? We see it in the last phrase in this verse, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity as a church body is crucial in helping others to believe because they see what's taking place. And yet there's another request for unity. When he goes on down in the passage, when Jesus said, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may believe that you sent me, and also that the world may know that you love them just as much as you loved me. So there's a lot at stake in the unity that we have in our body of Christ. So many times when unbelievers have looked at the church, they see what Francis Schaeffer referred to as Christian ugliness. And it's even more ugly because it's coming from the people who are supposed to be known because they love one another. So it's crucial that we have this unity, and Jesus is assuring that here among that initial group of followers so that his prayer would be answered. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church. You know these words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And what's this phrase say? In the bonds of peace. See, that's what we have. Peace this way vertically, peace this way horizontally, because of what the Lord has done. Now, there's one more point that I want to make related to Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Do you recall what Jesus said to Thomas after Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God? Do you remember what he said next? I love the way one person expressed it. This person said this, Jesus' final beatitude to Thomas is the continuing treasure his church is blessed to proclaim. I love that. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he gave a series of beatitudes. Now at the end of his ministry, after Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God, Jesus gives his last great beatitude that this person said is the continuing treasure his church is blessed to proclaim. And then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, I'd just like to say this morning that I'm in that group. Are you in that group? Anybody here seen him? But you have believed, many of you, haven't you? We have not seen him and yet we've believed. And Jesus gives this great beatitude So the bottom line that I'm suggesting today from these verses and passages that we've looked at is that the resurrection message of Jesus is one of peace. We've seen it here in these instances, three instances in the 20th chapter of John. And my prayer this morning is that regardless of what is going on in your life, whether it be a health concern or family troubles and conflict and difficulties and wayward children or simply just struggling with your decaying bodies, you know, these mortal, perishable bodies in which the life of Jesus is contained, treasure in an earthen vessel, my prayer is that you and I together would know his peace. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible about peace, and I'll give you this as we close. Pastor Kim will get to it in Romans because that's where it comes from. But here's one of the great messages of peace. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. Anybody here looking forward to that day? The resurrection proves Satan knows it already. The writer of Hebrews said, we don't yet see all things in subjection to him, but we will one day. And the writer of Paul, who was writing to the Romans, said, the God of peace, get it? Well, one day will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are this morning for this incredible peace that we have that the world could never give, is simply not capable of giving in any way, and that the world is not capable of taking away or any other power in this world that could ever take away. And we're so thankful, Lord, for this. Thank you for the way when you came to your disciples, even though it was a greeting, it's clear that it was more than that, as we've seen here this morning. And so we're thankful. We're so thankful. Because what you have given to us, no one, nothing could ever give to us. So we are so grateful for this wonderful gift, not just of peace, but the wonderful gift of yourself. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, and that gift is you. We praise you. We pray now that as we share a meal together and as we enjoy fellowship with one another, that we would do so with the recognition that you are in our midst. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.